Good morning, everyone. It's good to have all of you with us. We have some visitors, and we're grateful for your presence. If you've not been with us before, we just want you to know we're grateful that you're here. If you have any questions, please let us know. If you've been here before, we'd love to have you keep worshiping with us. And so talk to us and let us know how we can help you. We've been preaching on Sunday mornings through scripture that we're following in our daily Bible reading. And we're in the book of Exodus currently. So we learn about Moses, and we learn about the nation of Israel being rescued from their Egyptian bondage by God's intended purpose to bring his nation to the land that he had promised Abraham. Moses was called by God to a very important job, and a very significant reality is that when God called Moses, as we learned last week, the ground where God was holy, and God commissioned him to a holy task. Because God is a holy God. And it is this morning's idea of our sermon, if I can turn on my thing here, that we want to recognize how God wants to be treated as holy. When we think about it, as an instrument of God, Moses performed many signs, he worked many wonders, and over a period of several months, he convinced Pharaoh to allow the Israelites freedom from their bondage of slavery. And go into the wilderness and worship. But what would happen is Pharaoh will be forced to send them away. Even though he will have the regret that his pride will bring, he will pursue them into the desert. There will be the holy ground where God will meet Pharaoh again. And God will show who is truly holy. But it is the wonders that Moses will work that will show us how it is wonderful and true that God is greater than all gods. These wonders will free the Israelites through Moses, but these miracles and these wonders will demonstrate the great God of Israel. And as I thought of those truths preparing the lesson, it reminded me of Exodus 15 that will soon be said, "Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" Or Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 3, when God will say, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored." Or Leviticus chapter 22, verse 32, "I will be sanctified or made holy among you," God will tell his own people. So those of us who have read the story of Exodus over and over again, a well-known story about how God rescued the people, it's so well-known that most people think that Moses looked like Charlton Heston. And as adults, all you young people have to Google that, okay? So, and as adults living in a modern world where money, power, and sex are the gods and the idols of our time, we have a chance to really understand what this is supposed to mean. Because we're clouded with what we see, and we need to see what they saw. Now, sometimes people look at the story of this as some kind of well-worked, tightly woven composition. One Jewish scholar in the 13th century noticed that the first three plagues are brought on by Moses' brother Aaron, who holds out his staff. The next group of three, and the first two, are brought on by God, and then the third one by Moses. And the last group of the three plagues are brought on by Moses, who holds out his staff. Some people say that the parallels in the plagues are evident when you compare it to the statements of creation in Genesis 1. But Numbers 33 tells me what these plagues are about. Numbers 33 says, "These are the journeys of the sons of Israel by which they came up from the land of Egypt by their armies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses recorded the starting places according to their journeys by the command of the Lord, and these are their journeys according to their starting places. They journeyed from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day of the first month. And on the next day after the Passover, the sons of Israel started out boldly in the sight of all the Egyptians. While the Egyptians were burying their firstborn whom the Lord had struck down among them, the Lord executed these judgments on their gods. End quote. So this morning, God will be treated as holy in what we see in these plagues. The story is amazing and sheds light and reveals so much about who God is. And while the first three plagues stretched only to Goshen, where the Israelites lived, the remaining of the 10 plagues target the land where the Egyptians are living. Because while in Goshen, the Israelites would experience those first three plagues, they would feel the tinge of that powerful God that they are serving. It will be the Egyptians who will truly understand that God, the God of Israel, is the one true God. Because every major aspect of Egyptian life was tied to a different God. So when God delivers the plagues, he says, I'm better than them. So let's look at them. Turn to Exodus, please. In Exodus chapter 7. We know that at the beginning, the Lord instructs Moses that there will be miracles given to him to prove that the God that is sending him is truly the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, named Yahweh. And it is this God that tells the Israelites that he loves them, that he's heard their cries. And now the Lord will say to Moses in verse 14, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn, and he refuses to let the people go. So go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water, and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. And you will take in your hand the staff which has turned into a serpent, and you will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now. So thus says the Lord, by this you will know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in the hand, and it will be turned to blood, and the fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from even the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff, stretch out your hand over the rivers, over the streams, over their pools, over all the reservoirs of water, and they will become blood. So Moses and Aaron did exactly as the Lord had commanded, and exactly what God said would happen. Egypt existed only as a nation because the Nile existed. It was their lifeline. And so from the outset, God puts very clearly before them at the river what it is they need to understand. Smack dab in the middle of the desert, with deserts surrounding them, their life source is about to be turned to blood. But what does it mean? When God turned the Nile water into blood, it wasn't that he was trying to make them not be able to drink water. He wasn't trying to impress upon them anything except that he was the true God. He wasn't even trying to punish them in a sense. He was really trying to punish Pharaoh for his stubbornness. But what he was showing them is that he was superior to Hapi, the God that represented to them everything about the Nile River. The God of the Nile River, Hapi, could not stand before God. So when God turned the Nile water into blood, he declared power over their bearer god, Hapi. And as a result of what happened in the water, all the fish died. And God was the winner. Round one. But notice in chapter 7 and verse 22, the magicians of Egypt did the same thing with their secret hearts. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then I want you to notice the second plague, beginning in chapter 8. Go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go. But if you refuse, verse 2, I will smite your whole territory with frogs. I don't know about you, but some people like frogs. My oldest son Joshua hates frogs because my wife has a pond in our backyard and his window is right above the pond, and every night during the summer, that's all Joshua could listen to was the croaking of the frogs and could never sleep. So he's going to hate frogs all his life. But the Egyptians considered the frog god Hekik. And here, God shows their God attacking them. God's plague is bringing upon all of the Egyptians the image of their God. And their God, their frog, is attacking them. The sound of frogs coming from the Nile River was fine for an Egyptian. But the sound of frogs in your house or everywhere that you are was certainly a plague. And in fact, this goddess Hekik was also seen as the god of fertility. And I want you to notice in verse 3, "And the Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house, and even into your bedroom, and on your bed, and into the houses of your servants, and on your people, and into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. And the frogs will come upon you, and your people, and all your servants." Here they experience their God attacking them, because their God cannot stand up to the God of Israel. And in chapter 8, verse 15, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them, as the Lord had said." What's interesting is that, as you know, that in the second plague as well, the magicians of Pharaoh's court try to duplicate what's going on. And Pharaoh will call for Moses and Aaron and say, "Entreat the Lord that he will remove the frogs from me and from my people." He doesn't ask his magicians to work some kind of miracle to stop the plague. But rather he goes to Moses and he goes to Aaron, because Moses and Aaron, he knows, has really the power. He knows the magic of his magicians. But he understands that the God of Moses and Aaron is the power. And Moses and Aaron say, "Well, tomorrow, as God said, the frogs will be gone." And they were. And as soon as God relented, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then look at round 3. Notice in verse 20. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Rise early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh,' as he comes out to the people, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go. For if you will not let my people go, I will send swarms of insects on you and on your servants and on your people and into your houses, into the houses of the Egyptians will be swarms of insects.'" New American Standard translates it that way, but others translate it as gnats. Some translate it as lice. If that's the case, then we're looking at Geb. So here the Egyptians experience a plague that strikes them extraordinarily. And in fact, when you think about and you study history, whenever you see pictures of Egyptian leaders, how do they always look? And in fact, I should have done the research on this, but I bet you somewhere there is a line of perfume and a line of makeup called Cleopatra, I bet you. Because the Egyptians bathed daily. They shaved their heads to prevent lice or other problems, and they regularly used cosmetics, perfumes, and even breath mints. And here God brings upon them the god Geb. The attack of the gnats, the lice, the insects, whatever they actually were. And even in an Egyptian book called the Book of the Dead, it stipulates that one cannot speak in the afterlife if when he dies, he is not buried clean and presentable. In spell 125, it says, you cannot speak any spell unless one is clean, dressed in fresh clothes, shod in white sandals, painted with eye paint, anointed with the finest oil of myrrh. And so God brings the god Geb upon the Egyptians. And they can't face afterlife, because their god is doing the bidding of the god of Israel. Even Herodotus says the Egyptians made sure to clean their cups, their glasses, their plates for food and for drink. They wore linen garments. They were especially careful to always have a freshly washed face. Even the practice of circumcision for them was the practice of cleanliness. God won, because their god was doing, the Egyptian god was doing his bidding. Then, the next one, the presence of flies, God versus Uatchet. And Uatchet was the fly god of Egypt, the lady of the marshes where papyrus would grow and insects would live. This plague torments the Egyptians, where everything that she represents now comes upon them, sent by God. Notice in Psalm 78, if you look there with me, when the psalmist records in poetry this incident, notice what he says about this. 45. And he sent among them swarms of flies, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. Now, if you think about it from that perspective, obviously the psalmist is using powerful figurative language, because it wasn't true in the scripture that frogs necessarily destroyed them, or literally that the flies ate them. That would be a movie that came out in the 70s about the revenge of the flies. But what this shows is this. The reason we use powerful images like that is to describe just how awful it really was. The next plague, Moses stands before Pharaoh and declares that if God will not be able to have his people let go, then the animals in the field would die. Horses, donkeys, camels, sheep, goats, and cows. The animals that the Egyptians would have had for their help every day, these animals, their food, their transportation, and even their sacrifices before their own gods. But one animal that stood out to the Egyptians, the cow, manifested by the goddess Hathor. The mother goddess in the form of a cow who represented love, protection, and fertility. And all of their love, all of their protection, and all of their fertility died in the field. And so in chapter 9 and verse 7, Exodus tells us that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then round 6, in Exodus chapter 9, Moses takes handfuls of soot from a kiln, as God instructed, tossed it into the air before Pharaoh. So fine was its dust that it spread out all over the air and into the land, and God made that soot to bring festering boils upon all the people and the animals. The Hebrew word for boil is to burn. And these ashes from the kiln, not trying to gross you out, was a giant abscess. I don't know if you've ever had anything like that. I haven't had anything that severe. But witnessing people who have suffered in hospitals because of bed sores and things that won't ever, ever, ever heal. The enormous pain, the frustration of it all. In Hotep was their God of medicine. Their God who would bring them healing. And it says even in Scripture that it was the magicians, the court priests, who themselves became unclean because they too were affected by the power of this diseased presence. And God showed how powerless Inhotep was. Just as powerless as all the other gods before them, either to be used by God against the Egyptians or to make evidence that how impotent those gods were to help the Egyptians. And in chapter 9, verse 12, because of everything that Pharaoh saw God do, and as God presented healing, Pharaoh's heart was hardened again. So God is about to send the seventh plague. And it's going to be the perfect storm. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 14, listen to what the text says. The time will, for this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I have put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this cause, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth. Still, you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. Behold, this time tomorrow I will send a very heavy hail, such as has not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Therefore now send, bring your livestock, whatever you have in the field to safety, every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home, when the hail comes down on them, will die. Notice, even in the plague, God, through Moses, gives to the Egyptians mercy. He warns them that it's coming and he gives them opportunity to protect themselves. And God chose, again, the God of Nut would be the God who would not be able to protect them. The God of thunder, the God of lightning, so intense that the Egyptian god Nut, the sky goddess, could not protect them. God shows he has control of all. And it reminds me, last night I saw a presentation by a friend of mine who has a group that put together this excellent media that shows the connection between what happened in the Bible with what really looks like topography-wise in Israel, with the way the mountains looked, as well as the historical and archaeological evidences that validate the truth of what the Bible teaches. In that presentation, he talked about something that reminded me of all of this. That Ashdod was a recipient, because they had invaded Israel, of the Ark of God. And so they brought the Ark of God into Ashdod. And they set this Ark of God, this holy relic of the nation of Israel, in the place that made complete sense, that is in the worship hall where they worshipped their own god, Dagon. And so the next morning when the priests came in to worship Dagon, as the Philistines did, the Philistines noticed that Dagon, their idol, was laying on his face in front of the Ark of God. Not sure that they understood what really that meant at the moment, but they picked him back up, set him straight back up, and they went on about their daily business. And then the next morning, 1 Samuel chapters 5 through chapter 7 tell us that when they come back in to worship their god, Dagon, the idol has been laid back down upon the ground, except this time his head had been cut off and his arms had been cut off. a stone. And it's interesting that even Moses, when the historian records it, he says, the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and they were ravaged with tumors. Whose hand is stronger? When they saw the power of the hill fall down exactly in the exact time of the day that Moses said his God had told them it would happen. With the warning that if you want to protect your livestock and you want to protect your life, you get out and you are not out there at exactly that time. The Egyptians would have truly understood that their god, Nut, was no goddess at all. Then we move on to what will you eat? The promise of the locusts coming against their god, Set. This isn't just a few locusts. This isn't even a lot of locusts. These locusts completely ravaged everything that was left of their crops. Look what Psalm says in Psalm 105. In Psalm 105, verse 34. God spoke. And locusts came. And young locusts, even without number. And they ate up all vegetation in the land, and they ate up the fruit of their ground. So now the nation, not only are they witnessing the destruction of their God system, and because they're witnessing the destruction of their God system, they're witnessing the destruction of their ecosystem. And even now, because of the stubbornness of Pharaoh, they will have nothing to eat. And it says in chapter 10 and verse 20 that Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron, and he confessed his sin and asked that the Lord would forgive him of this sin, this only time. So Moses says, the Lord will shift the wind and drive the locusts into the Red Sea, and it will happen tomorrow. And it did. And then even in the evidence of God's hardness, and even in the evidence of God's mercy, Pharaoh hardens his heart again. Round 9. So then God sends for the last time Moses and Aaron, because there will be darkness upon the land, a darkness that would be so dark and heavy that it says that they would feel the darkness. It's said that in the chapter verse 23 that the Israelites had light in their home, which leads to the conclusion that when the darkness was there, it wasn't just that the sun was darkened and the moon did not cast the light, but even in the efforts that they made to light with artificial means, any amount of light, that God prohibited the Egyptians from having light at all. Because Ra, the god of light, would not be that powerful to overcome Yahweh. Even when Pharaoh offered Moses to leave to worship, he says, you can go worship and sacrifice, but you're not going to take any of my animals that we have. And Moses says, well, we can't do that. We have to take the animals that are ours. Pharaoh becomes angry and says, you will never see my face again, or you will die. And Moses says, you are right. You will never see my face again. And so the ninth plague comes and shows the Egyptians that God is truly the God of light, and Ra has no power over him. And then, as God had promised Moses in Exodus chapter 4, that he knew that Pharaoh would be hard-hearted. And this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you,
let my people go. God knew that it would come to this. And this is the final round, death of the firstborn. Pharaoh is considered to be the greatest god at the moment in Egypt because he's believed to be the son of Ra, manifest in the flesh. And so here, as the death of the firstborn comes upon all of the nation, Pharaoh would be obviously one who could not stand against this God. That's Moses' point. That it would be your son who would die. And so Pharaoh would see the power of God. And when you read the account of the 10th plague in chapter 11 and verse 7, it says, not even a dog will bark. The ominous of the death reality that the Egyptians would experience, would see something they had never seen before. God would be holy. What's interesting is that when God knows that this is going to happen, He knows it's going to take the demonstration of His sovereignty over all the gods of Egypt, and that it would culminate where Pharaoh, in his stubbornness, would finally lose his own son because of his stubbornness, and God would manifest that He is God over even Pharaoh. That God would know what Pharaoh would feel. Because God would, in the future, give His own son. But yet in that process, we see that God, this powerful God, greater than all the other gods of Egypt, greater than any god that you can imagine, greater than any power or need that you say you must have in your life. God is greater than everything because He is the God of gods and He is the Lord of lords. God will always win and triumph over whatever we present as something greater or more needed than Him. So often we think of God as this loving and merciful God, which He certainly is. But the demonstration of His mercy and even forgiveness and grace that He shows to Pharaoh and the Egyptians all throughout this process does not minimize the truth that you and I worship a God like no other. He is mightier than the waves of the sea. He is more powerful than the most powerful earthquake. And what struck me is this. The mighty, powerful God, which showed to the Egyptians how amazing a God He is, and what great power He would manifest in 10 plagues, how great and how awesome He is, and above every god there is no one more powerful than Him. He would be second to none. He would not be humiliated by any god of Egypt. He would not allow Himself to be shown to be any less than them. Because He is the Lord God, and there is none like Him. Yet this power, so defining of Him, so amazing and true of Him, was true of His Son, who manifested itself in equal majesty when He would heal the sick, give sight to the blind, making the lame to walk. And even on the third day, by His faith that He placed in His own Father, He would be raised the third day to walk again and ascend into heaven to sit at the right hand of God. This powerful God allowed Himself to be humiliated by the strips of a Roman whip, by the catcalls and humiliations of an angry Jewish mob, and to an ever-increasing world of darkness and sin, in order that once and for all He can show that His powerful way of light and love and hope is in his dying on the cross for you. The only begotten Son of God would be the Passover lamb. The only begotten Son would be the Son who would be given. The only begotten Son would be that true and powerful God who would have at his control everything that he needed, but nothing that he would not be willing to yield so that he could save you. As Isaiah describes him, despised and forsaken, that great and powerful God died. The same one that showed Egypt he was the true God. Tremble at his feet. Understand that all of your life and all of your hope and all of everything that you are rest on that great and powerful God who humbled himself and died for you. If you're subject to heaven's call, won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.